Amen. Thank you so much for that, Kylie. That's a blessing. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's take them and let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 15, please. 15th chapter in Mark's Gospel. We began a journey last Sunday leading up to next Sunday, which of course is Resurrection Sunday or Easter. And we've been visiting some places that our suffering Savior visited. Of course, we began in a little garden known as Gethsemane, just outside the city walls of the old city of Jerusalem, a place you can still visit today, whether that's the exact spot where Christ was 2,000 years ago, I suppose, is not entirely sure. But we know it was somewhere in that region. And we remembered, of course, that the word Gethsemane is really a combination word. The word gat, which is a Hebrew word, meaning oil press, and Shemanim, which is, again, the idea of an oil press coming together. And we understood that as Jesus entered into that Garden of Gethsemane, the press began to weigh upon him. And of course, the olive trees would harvest olives and they would place that there and the press would extract the oil. And as Jesus entered into his time of pressing, we understand that it wasn't oil that flowed from his body, but it would be his precious blood. The blood that would be sufficient to wash away the sins of the whole world. But his suffering just began in Gethsemane. As we continue our journey, we come now to Mark chapter number 15. We begin reading in verse number 21, where the Bible says, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his," speaking of Jesus' cross. "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is," being interpreted, "the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." "When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him," or 9 a.m. "And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' They that were crucified with him reviled him. When the sixth hour was come," or noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is," being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.' And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now focus on verse number 39, if you would. "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Just outside the walls containing the old city of Jerusalem, you'll not only find a Garden of Gethsemane, but if you were to travel a little distance from that Garden of Gethsemane, You'll also find today, if you were to visit it today, as I've had on two distinct occasions to be there, you'll find what at first simply appears to be just a bus station. If you look more closely, you will see what appears to be two sunken holes in the face of a rock that sort of, if you use your imagination just a little bit, appear to be eyes. And another area just below that could certainly form the nose portion of a face. Of course, years and years of erosion have done quite a bit of damage to this rock formation, but it isn't hard to imagine that this might be the place, if it is the place, and why they used to call it the place of a skull. In Hebrew, the word is Golgotha. And Scripture tells us it was here that Christ was crucified. Today, there's hardly any acknowledgement of what happened here nearly 2,000 years ago. I mean, hardly any acknowledgement at all. You won't see any signs. You won't see any markers. You probably won't see too many people standing in that region staring up. I mean, it is simply as I described it to you. I've been there and I've seen it on two separate occasions. It is literally at the base of it, city buses parked there. That's all it is. I stood there 5 years ago. And as I stood there, middle of the day, I heard, you could smell the fumes of buses and you could hear the engines as they're still running, idling, waiting to make their next run. And I was amazed to even hear in my ears, you could hear the Muslim call to prayer because just around the corner is a Muslim mosque. And yet, it was in this place, though the vast majority of the world knows little or cares about what transpired here so long ago, it was here that the price for man's sin was completely paid. But I want us, if we can, to do something that is not perhaps homiletically sound. And I'm looking around, I think maybe one or two of my homiletic students are in here. If you'll pardon me to break the rules just a little bit today, I want us to start sort of at the end of the day. And I want us to journey to verse number 39. It's approximately 3 o'clock p.m. or maybe even a little after. A Roman soldier stands near the rugged cross designed by his people as the ultimate device for torturing the worst criminals. This soldier has no doubt seen a great deal in his lifetime. He's probably seen just about everything that you can imagine. You know, the world has always been a difficult place as far as suffering is concerned, but that is especially true the further back you go in world history. And so he's no doubt seen many people die. And he's likely somewhat hardened to the suffering and the reality of death. In other words, He can walk out on a day, he can put a man or two or three to death, and he can go home that night and pillow his head and think very little about it. But on this day, as he stands on that place known as Golgotha, and as he watches three men die, there's something very significant that takes place. He's watching all of these things happen, and at the end of it all, as he thinks back over the events of this very unusual day, he looks at a cross that is holding what is supposed to be a criminal. And he, this hardened soldier, proclaims, by the way, it's recorded for us in three of the four Gospels, all of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a variation of what this man says on this day. And this hardened Roman soldier, after observing everything that had gone on at Golgotha, he makes this statement, truly, this man was the Son of God. I want to amend the statement a little bit today, because I want us to walk away from here, and I want us all to say that not only that he was the Son of God, I want us to walk away from here to say, truly, this man is the Son of God. Because that soldier looked at Jesus and he's speaking past tense. He doesn't know what's coming in 3 days. The vast majority of the world didn't know what was coming in 3 days. We're going to celebrate next Sunday the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want you to know Jesus is alive today. He is alive forevermore. He not only was the Son of God for those 33 and a half years, but today he is still the Son of God. If we will travel back to the beginning of this day. So we started at the end. And we've watched and we've seen a battle-hardened Roman soldier look at Jesus hanging on that cross and proclaim about him, this guy's different. Truly, this man was the Son of God. So we've seen the end result. We see a man, perhaps, the Bible doesn't specifically say this, but I just have to believe. The Bible says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I have to believe this Roman centurion. This is a statement of faith. I believe I'm going to meet him someday. But what brings him to that point? What brings him to that conclusion? What brings him to making this grand and bold statement? Truly, this man was the Son of God. If we'll journey through this day, we'll see exactly what happened at Golgotha that led this soldier to this decision. Number one, I want you to consider with me that he witnessed the inhumane suffering of Christ on Golgotha. The inhumane suffering of Christ on Golgotha. Christ was arrested late at night in the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about that last Sunday. And throughout the evening, literally throughout the evening, when most men are sleeping, in the middle of the night, and into the next day, Jesus, while men were laying comfortably in their beds, and while people were resting and preparing for the next day, Jesus was experiencing inhumane suffering all that night long. The Bible tells us in Mark 14 and verse number 65 that he was spit upon, and that he was beaten with fists and slapped with the palms of the hands of the religious leaders. So while people not far from where this was taking place, while people were laying in their beds and resting and sleeping and dreaming and preparing for the next day, Jesus was standing surrounded by a mob, not of heathen, pagan people. No, he was surrounded by a mob of religious men. And the religious men were spitting upon him. And they were taking their fists and they were pummeling his face. And if that weren't enough, they took the palms of their hands and they slapped him as hard as they possibly could. The precious, beautiful face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Later that morning, he stood before Pilate, and then he was transferred to Herod, and then he came back to Pilate, and Pilate stood up for him. Pilate was doing everything in his power to keep Jesus from suffering crucifixion, because from his perspective, there was no reason for Jesus to have to die. He said, I find no fault in him. But eventually he could no longer stand up to the mob, and Jesus then was scourged, the word is used in Mark 15 and verse number 15. That word scourged, it speaks of being whipped by the Roman authorities, and it's commonly accepted that they would have used something known as a cat of nine tails. It was a whip, and it had leather strands there, and at the end of the leather strands they would weave into those strands sharp rocks and pieces of glass and metal, and it was one of the most barbaric forms of torture imaginable. And Jesus stood and he endured a scourging at the hands after his face was pummeled all night long. He endured a scourging at the hands of the Roman soldiers. Some believe that Pilate did this hoping that the Jews would be satisfied with it, that they would see the mutilated, beaten, and broken body of Jesus, and they would be satisfied with that, and they would move on from wanting to crucify him, that they would get their pound of flesh, as it were. Some believe that that's what was going through Pilate's mind, so that he could avoid sending Jesus to the cross. Later, in Mark 15 and verse number 17, he was crowned with thorns.
upon his head. Of course, this was sort of done in jest. This was done in mockery. They had gotten wind. They had gotten word that this man proclaimed to be the king of the Jews. Well, you're some monarch. You're some king. Well, every king has to have a crown. And so they fashioned a crown made of thorns, and they pressed it upon his brow. So think about it. His face now has been disfigured. His back has been scourged with a cat of nine tails. And now the crown of thorns is placed upon his brow. Mark 15, 19. The Bible tells us that they weren't done. His head then was smitten with a reed. A reed, we say, well, what is that? A reed would be a branch. Some stick perhaps from a nearby tree, and they took this reed and they beat his head with it. And then was it bad enough that the religious crowd spat upon Jesus? The Roman soldiers got into that act as well, according to Mark 15, 19. They spat upon him as well. So he's bruised. He's bleeding. He's got a crown of thorns that he's wearing. His back is plowed open like a field. Mixed with the blood, this man's saliva and spit. It's a horrible scene, but it isn't over. In Mark 15, verse number 20, the Bible says, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him to crucify him. Scripture tells us that the cross had to be carried by someone else, likely because of what Jesus had endured over the past few hours. At Golgotha, his body was stretched out upon the cross, that body that had already borne such a terrible beating, and they hammered nails into his hands and into his feet. And then we can only imagine that body now hanging, they lifted it up and they sat it in place, and no doubt when they laid it in place, there was a loud thud, and perhaps his body was jolted again, and he screamed and cried out in agony. And that Roman soldier, he stood the whole time, and he witnessed the inhumane suffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus would hang on that cross in agony for 6 hours. From 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. That's not all he witnessed that day. So we continue our journey. Behold, the suffering Savior. We discover that not only did he, the Roman soldier, witness the inhumane suffering of Christ on Golgotha, but number two, he witnessed the fulfillment of Scripture's prophecy about Christ on Golgotha. Would you look in verse number 27? Bible says, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Some 700 years before Christ was born, before he lived and carried on an earthly ministry, a prophet by the name of Isaiah sat down with pen in hand. He did not begin writing until he was moved by the Holy Spirit of God, because the Bible tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. At some point, as Isaiah holds that ink pen in his hand, whatever that might have looked like, the Holy Spirit of God comes upon him, and he pens, as far as we know, the greatest Old Testament prophecy or picture of Christ's suffering in all of the Bible. He writes Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, he talks about the suffering Christ, and he finishes it in verse number 12. And here's what he wrote. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ was not crucified alone that day. No, he wasn't the only one that made the journey out to Golgotha. I believe he was the only one who was tortured in the way that he was. But he was not hanging alone there that day. No, the Bible tells us that he hung between two thieves. Oh, don't misunderstand what Isaiah is writing, and don't misunderstand the picture that is being given here. Jesus was not a transgressor. Jesus was not a thief. Jesus was not a robber. The Bible prophecy isn't saying that he was a transgressor, but rather that he was identified or associated with transgressors because he hung alongside of them that day as he was crucified. Those who didn't know him, they didn't know the whole story, they hadn't been following it real closely, they perhaps walked by the scene that day and they assumed that he was as guilty, perhaps maybe even more guilty than the rest, because of just how disfigured he looked. My, what must this man have done to bear such punishment and such torture? Perhaps they made up stories about him. Perhaps they assumed things about him that were not so, but he was numbered with the transgressors. They assumed he was guilty as the others because he was dying a death associated with those who committed such crimes. It's very unlikely the Roman soldier, the Roman centurion, would have known about this scripture and that he would have been able to make the connection. But regardless, he was a witness. Listen, he was a witness to the fulfillment of prophecies made hundreds of years prior. This was far from the only one that was fulfilled that day. We read it just a moment ago. But later, as Jesus hung on that cross in complete darkness, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of the prophetic writing found, penned by David, who also was moved by the Holy Spirit of God before he took pen in hand and he began to write. But he wrote those exact words hundreds of years before Christ was ever born. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how your 22nd Psalm begins. It was customary for Roman soldiers to break the legs of those being crucified to ensure they were really dead. They would do it to hasten the death. But when they looked upon him, these cold-blooded killers, they knew what death looked like. And if you've been around it enough, you know what it looks like too. And they could tell, no need to break his legs. He's already dead. So instead, just to be sure, they took a spear and they plunged it into his side. The Bible says from his side flowed blood mixed with water. And that seems somewhat benign. Doesn't seem all that interesting to us. And yet, unwittingly, those soldiers fulfilled the prophecy found in Psalm 34:20 that not a bone of his would be broken. These and other prophecies concerning Christ's suffering and death were fulfilled by Jesus as he hung on that cross at Golgotha that day. Whether the Roman centurion understood it or not, you and I, we can read these accounts and they should lead us all to proclaim as he did, truly this man is God's son. And I would say that we should take it a step further. Not only should we behold our suffering Savior at Golgotha and proclaim of him, truly, this man is the Son of God, but I think we should take a look at our Bible and we should look at it and proclaim, truly, this is the Word of God. We know God's Son because we can read about him in God's Word. Not only did the Roman centurion witness the fulfillment of Scripture's prophecy about Christ on Golgotha and the inhumane suffering of Christ on Golgotha, but there's a third thing that I think perhaps he took note of. He witnessed the relentless mocking directed toward Christ on Golgotha. We read about this in verses 29 through 32. The truth of the matter is, along with his physical suffering that he endured, Christ was the recipient of relentless mockery throughout his crucifixion. after he was arrested and the chief priests, as they began to spit upon him and beat him, they commanded him early that morning, middle of the night, they commanded him to prophesy, and they did so in a condescending tone. We read of that in Mark 14:65, sort of like this. Oh, you're some religious leader? Why don't you prophesy? What's this all about? It was all a big game to them. No doubt they roared with laughter. The sarcasm was very strong in the room, in the hall that day as they commanded him to prophesy. Sort of like the world might look at an old-fashioned preacher and say, "Preacher, preach to us." Not wanting to hear a sermon, but just wanting to poke some fun at a man who believes he has a message from God and from his word. The Bible tells us in Mark 15:17-19 that the Roman soldiers, not only did they scourge him and spit upon him and beat him, but the Bible tells us that they toyed with him. They mocked him by clothing him in purple, sort of a sign. Again, you're royalty? Okay, here you go. We'll give you a purple robe to wear. Because you're a king, right? They would place a pseudo crown of thorns on his head. Again, all of these, a clear reference to his claims to be a king. And the Bible says that they even bowed down and they worshiped him in a mocking sort of way. "Hail, King of the Jews. Oh, you're such a powerful king. You have such authority. Look at you. Look at the crown that you wear. Oh, look at the beautiful robe that you have. Fall down before your king. Worship him." And all of it was just a ruse. Nothing. It was mockery. It was made to belittle him. At his crucifixion, the Roman soldiers gather around, perhaps maybe even the man who finally proclaims of him in 39 that he is the Son of God. At his crucifixion, they cast lots to see which of them would take what belonged to him. I've stood by the caskets of many people, and I've watched as the funeral director quietly whispers to the family, the grieving family, "Now, would you like his ring? Would you like his Bible? What do you want to bury him with? What do you want to keep?" And that's always such a sensitive, tender moment. That's your loved one. Those are their things. And I just have to think that at the cross of Christ, as Jesus hung on Golgotha, there was no whispering to Mary, "Mary, come over here. That this is his robe. Would you like to take it?" These are his sandals. These are the shoes that he wore that carried him over the hills. With these shoes, he walked on the water in the Sea of God. Would you like to take his shoes? Here's a few pennies. Here's a few coins that he had in his pocket. Would you like these? None of that. Instead, there was a big game being played at the foot of the cross. You get his sandals. Hey, I got his robe. Hey, look what I get. I get a few coins from this king. Some king he was. All he had were just a few pennies. But I get them. I'm the winner. Relentless mockery throughout the day. He was crucified, according to Mark 15:29-30, in a very visible, highly traveled place. And those who passed by, the Bible says that they shook their heads in disgust at the sight of him. You've perhaps seen it. You've maybe been in a place in which your eyes fall upon something that you just didn't want to see. You know, I don't know why it is, but everybody wants to show the preacher their scars. They all want to. I'm going to make a visit at the hospital. My scar runs from my ankle to my thigh. You want to see it? No, I do not want to see it. I do not want to see it. The other day, someone came and they said, "I've been dealing with some things and had some procedures done and I'm watching." The person pulls out their phone. And they're like, "You want to see?" And I said, "No, I don't want to see. I'll take your word for it, man. I'm praying for you. It's just me." But at the cross, Jesus hangs there. It's unsightly. It's hideous. It's in a very public, highly visible place. as people are perhaps going through their day trying to maybe run to the market to get a few things, perhaps maybe wanting to run home to grab maybe a bite to eat for lunch, they pass by this Golgotha, this place of a skull, and they see him and they wag their heads. Oh, oh, son, look away. Don't look in that direction. It's awful. You don't want to see it. You see that and you'll never forget it. It'll never leave your eyes. It'll be in your mind for the rest. Please don't look. Go the other direction. And as they did, the Bible says that they mocked him, remembering the word. Some of them knew the words. Oh, that's Jesus? Isn't he the one that said, destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days? How's he going to rebuild a temple if he can't even rebuild his own body? Look at him. He's beaten to death. The chief priests, they continued their mockery according to Mark 15, 31 and 32. The mockery they began the night before. And they said this, they said to him, we might believe you, as he hung on the cross, we might believe you if you'll simply come down off of that cross and save yourself. Then just maybe we'll believe you. Even the thieves who hung next to him reviled and mocked him. Though they were experiencing a similar ordeal. I thought about that. They're going to die with him. They're no better off. And yet the Bible tells us that they even got into the game. And they even began to shout slurs and insults and offensive comments toward him. Now listen, church. Typically, there dwells within a man a sense of sympathy. Right? Well, like even when we see some of the most vile criminals suffering, you know, we want to look away. I don't want to watch that. If we were charged with perhaps executing some type of punishment on them, we might even say, okay, enough. They've suffered enough. Does it strike anybody as sort of odd that on that day, while Jesus is suffering like no man has ever suffered, nobody extends any sympathy? No, nobody says, come on, give the guy a break. Look at him. He's going to die here. Can we at least let him die in some sense of peace and dignity? None of that ever happens. And I just have to think that Roman centurion who'd seen lots of death, seen lots of people suffer, began to think, you know, what's different about this guy? Why does everyone hate him so? Perhaps maybe it was in this moment that he began to connect the dots. He began to think about the God of this world. He began to think about this man. And as far as I know, he's not led a revolt against us. And he hasn't killed anybody. And he hasn't taken anything from anybody. Oh, he made some claims. But, you know, that's not the end of the world. And he began to think, what is it about this man that causes them to mock him in such an incessant way? Perhaps that was what stood out to him. Or maybe this. Maybe what stood out to him the most on this day was the incredible restraint that Christ showed enduring all of this. I mean, from my youngest days, when someone would pick on me, you know, I'd have some insult ready to give back. That's just how we are. It's the flesh. You know, as a little boy, someone would call you a name, and in those days, you know, we're talking mid 1980s. The best we had was, "I know you are, but what am I?" I remember using that on a number of occasions. You know, in the neighborhood or in the school playground. It's pretty lame and pathetic, isn't it? I think over the years, my comeback game has improved maybe just a little bit. But Jesus had no comebacks. Jesus had no slurs or insults. As the religious crowd mocked him and said, "Prophesy," Jesus stood there quietly. As the Roman centurions beat him and they mocked him by bowing before him, Jesus did not respond. as he hung on the cross. They brought him vinegar to drink, thinking that he needed something to drink. Jesus, as far as we know, said nothing. As they gambled on his garments and on his earthly possessions, Jesus let him do it. And I'm just wondering if maybe the Roman centurion wasn't so moved by the mocking that he endured, but he was rather moved by the fact that he never responded in kind. See, all of us have a breaking point. All of us have a line that can be crossed. And we perhaps maybe know someone who specializes in our life at crossing that line. We know you cross this line and here's how I'll respond. And yet Jesus never responded. In fact, as he hung there, not only did he not respond in kind, do you remember what he said? Mark doesn't record it for us, but Luke does. In Luke 23:34, he said this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And maybe it was at that moment in which the Roman centurion said, okay, this guy's not from this world. Because that's not how anybody that I've ever met, anybody that I've ever been around, nobody I know says and does that in the midst of such suffering, in the midst of such mockery. I have to believe that Christ's muted response in the face of such cruel and vile mockery led the Roman centurion to the conclusion, truly this man is the Son of God. He's not from around here. He's different. Fourthly and finally, he witnessed supernatural events on Golgotha. From what we are told, at least four supernatural events occurred on the day of Christ's crucifixion. Two of them are recorded for us here in Mark's gospel. In verse 33, we discover that the whole region was covered in complete darkness from noon until 3 p.m. I mean, at a time when it should be the brightest in any given day, there was complete and total darkness. Now listen, church, you and I know we're 2 weeks away. I don't have to go any further. You're already chuckling because you know the madness that is coming to our community because for three minutes, we're going to get total darkness. On the day Jesus was crucified, it was completely dark for 3 hours. 3 hours. That's supernatural. That wasn't something that the scientists knew was coming. For 3 hours, it was dark as night. And that Roman centurion thought, never seen this before. It's unusual. That's not all that took place. In Mark 15:38, we're told that when Jesus gave up the ghost, that the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Of course, we now understand the spiritual significance of such an event. Basically, what God was saying is this: Christ's death grants us access to God the Father forever. That veil was a wall of partition. It kept commoners like you and me. Let me just say it more biblically. It kept sinners like you and me out of the holiest of holies. But guess what? When Jesus died, God was saying, hey, listen, come on in. One and all, bring your sin, bring your wickedness, bring your rebellion, lay it at my feet. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away sin and grants us access before our Father. I'm sure Roman centurion didn't see that happen. But you know how news travels. And surely someone shouted out, something weird just happened in the temple. Well, what happened in the temple? Well, the veil tore from top to bottom. Was there a man in there? Was there somebody with a pair of scissors or a sword? No, there wasn't anybody in there. We think God did it. Word, perhaps, flew out of the Temple Mount and made its way up and down the streets of Jerusalem And eventually that Roman centurion, as he stood there, said, what's that I hear? What's going on in the temple? Do I need to run over? No, you don't need to run over there. It's not, there's nothing major going on there, but something, you know, right around this time, the temple van began to connect the dots. And he said, you know, it was around the same time that Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He gave up the ghost and the temple veil tore in two. And he put all of that together. Matthew 27 verses 51 to 30, 53 expands. See, Mark leaves a couple of supernatural events out. I don't know why he did it, but he did. Other than the Holy Spirit of God, just led him to leave those out. And did you know that at the time the temple veil tore in two, did you know that there was a significant earthquake that split rocks in two throughout the region? And did you know that at the end of this earthquake, did you know that the tombs opened? That's what Matthew tells us. Did you know that tombs opened and many bodies of the saints arose and they began to walk into the city of Jerusalem and they began to greet people? Look, that's something. Like, we're getting all worked up for 3 minutes of darkness, folks. Jesus dies and there's 3 hours of darkness. And a massive veil is ripped from top to bottom in a temple. And there's an earthquake, not just some random earthquake. No, but at the very moment that he gives up the ghost, the Bible says, Matthew 27, 51, at the moment he dies, the earth begins to shake. And at the same time, graves open and people rise from the dead. And at the end of all of this, that centurion says, there's nobody like this guy. I don't know. As we conclude this morning, this centurion acknowledged Jesus to be the Son of God as he died that dark day 2,000 years ago. Can I just say, what a shame. What a shame. I'm going to take a step. What a crime. What a missed opportunity it would be for someone in here this morning to behold Golgotha through the pages of Scripture, and then to also be acquainted with the rest of the story. You see, that centurion said about Jesus on the day of his death that he was the Son of God. And yet, listen, there's people walking all over this world. They're not only acquainted with his death and the events of his death, but listen, they're also acquainted with his resurrection. And yet still, they choose not to believe that he is the Son of God and that he is the Savior of the world. Church family, why? Men and women in here, why would the Son of God, because that is who he is, why would the Son of God endure such abuse? He did it because of his great love for you and me. The Bible says in John 15, 13, greater love hath no man than this, and a man would lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus says that's the greatest love. That's the greatest love that a man can have. But you know, God is always greater than man. The Bible tells us that Jesus did not die for friends. He died for enemies. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the greatest act of love that you could ever display would be to lay down your life for someone that you love and someone that you know. God says that's great love for a man. But let me just tell you, the love of God is not a man laying down a life for a friend. The love of God is God laying down his life for vile, wicked sinners. Jesus suffered this way. You look him at on Golgotha and you want to look away, but you have to keep looking and you ask the question, why? And understand that's the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. Jesus suffered because of his great love. And secondly, he suffered all of that so that you and I could enjoy eternal life with him. And as Moses, Jesus said, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed for just a moment.